Well, exactly 60 years ago, at 2 a.m. on February 19th, 1945, the first United States Marine landed on the Japanese island of Iwo Jima. This tiny volcanic island covered a mere 21 square kilometers and had a population of just 1,018 people, mostly fishermen and their families. But this island would become the fiercest battleground of the World War II effort. America would lose more soldiers in this one battle than the entire Allied force combined at the Normandy invasion on D-Day. Iwo Jima was an extremely strategic piece of land. It had two airstrips that was used by the Japanese to defend the mainland from attacks coming from America. And so America knew if they ever wanted to reach Japan, and the plan was to do so for dropping the nuclear bombs that would then end the war, the atomic bombs that would be dropped there, they had to secure this airstrip. It was the one island that kept stopping their own planes from getting to the mainland. They also needed it as a stop-off place in case there was something wrong with the bomb that needed to be attended so they wouldn't lose all those years of research. It was an absolutely crucial piece of land. Well, the Japanese realized this too. And so they evacuated the 1,018 fishermen and their families and replaced them with 21,000 Japanese soldiers. That's 1,000 soldiers for every square kilometer on this island. They were not going to give it up without a fight. And so when that happened, this very intensely fortified little island in the middle of nowhere in the Pacific, the Americans realized we have a decision to make. How important is this island to the war effort? How important is it to us gaining victory over the Axis? We need it. We have to have it. So it came down to a price. Now, what price would Japan accept for this island? Well, of course, there would be absolutely no price they would ever accept. There's no amount of money you could ever give them that would basically lose the war for them. There's no way that they would sell it. So there was another currency, another commodity that could be traded in. It was the currency of blood. The Americans sat down, did a simple calculation. Even though these 21,000 soldiers on the island would fight to the death, we know that they can't get reinforcements. We'd be able to cut off the island. They wouldn't be able to get reinforcements. So it was a matter of time before they all died. It was just a question of how many American lives would we be willing to sacrifice in order to buy the island. They did the calculation. They deemed that it was an acceptable cost. And so they sent in their boys. 1 month later, there were only 216 Japanese soldiers who surrendered. The rest of the 21,000 were dead. American deaths numbered 26,038. The cost of that island was a total loss of blood and life of 47,608 human beings to get that island. Well, in the spiritual realm, there are certain things that can never, ever be bought except with blood. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians. Paul's letter to Ephesians, we see this exact concept being spoken about tonight by the Apostle Paul. Now, you remember that the city of Ephesus was a metropolitan city that had been absolutely rocked and shaken by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This city, 200 to 250,000 people, were rank pagans, deeply immersed in superstition, the idol worship of the goddess Artemis, the superstition that came from the meteorite that landed nearby, and they saw that as a sacred rock that fell from the sky. They were entrenched in magical practices, and they believed in magic, and the demons had a foothold and were encouraging superstition and occult practices. But after 2 years of preaching day and night in the synagogue, Paul's gospel that he had brought about Jesus Christ had an impact on a small number of Christians, which grew to a large number of Christians, and this giant exploding church in the middle of Ephesus eventually had such an impact on the city that when all the Christians who burnt their magic books put them all together, it was totaled at 50,000 days wage. I mean, it was just a ridiculous amount of money that just proved what an impact this church was having in this city. So a couple weeks ago when we looked at this, we realized what it was that could make this possible. It was grace alone. We saw that Paul launched his letter with the doctrine of election. He spoke about its goodness and that it's not a strange doctrine, but it is a wonderful blessing to be aware of it. We spoke about the method of how God chooses and elects people and how he does it, not at the time of you putting your faith in Christ, not even at the time of your birth, but in fact before the foundation of the world, He chooses whom He will give the gift of faith to. We saw the motive was love. God doesn't have to save anybody. The reason He saves us is because of His love. It's not based on anything we've done or our merits, but entirely because of His love. And the goal we saw, the goal of this election, the goal of choosing us, giving us faith, and saving us was that He would get all the glory. Well, now Paul moves on to the next spiritual blessing that all believers have. Not only do all believers have the blessing of election, all the believers have the blessing of redemption. Let me read verse 3 and following, so we just pick up the flow again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now he lists them. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Well, not sure how far we'll get tonight, but we're definitely going to deal with the one blessing mentioned there of redemption, and we'll get into the other blessings in the future weeks. We're going to look at three aspects of redemption so that you will live free and not enslaved to your sin. We're going to look at the meaning of redemption, the cost of redemption, and the extent of redemption. Verse 7. In him we have the redemption through his blood. What is this phrase? It's an important phrase in Pauline theology and in the New Testament and in the entire Old Testament. In him we have redemption through his blood. Well, the word redemption, apolutrosin, for those of you keeping score, means a release for a price. To release somebody from some sort of captivity or debt or obligation, but not just a forgiving, a release for a price. That's what it means to redeem someone. Turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25, if you have a dog who thinks his name is Houdini, you would be very familiar with this concept. This is when a dog goes missing and it gets picked up at the pound. You know, the SPCA comes, or doggy jail, as we affectionately call it. And you go there to the pound and they say, you can have your dog back, but not for free. You have to pay us. I mean, we have to pay people to go out there and find your dog. We have to feed your dog for the couple of days it takes you to realize that he's gone or whatever. And you owe us some money. And then you barter with them, and you've got, you know, tears in your eyes about your little puppy, and you get the price down, but you still have to pay something, right? And then they release your dog. This is the redemption price. Well, in Leviticus 25:47, there's a discussion of this word redemption, and verse 47 picks it up here. It says, if a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, now speaking to the nation of Israel, and your brother beside him becomes poor, and he, your brother, sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, as a slave, in other words, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him, or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. And he shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he was sold himself into slavery until the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years there was a year that he had to be let free. And the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he was with his owner shall be rated as the time of a hired servant. So anyway, this is just a law that's put in here to explain what happens when a person gets that poor, they can't pay their debts, that they sell themselves as a slave. That's your last resort. The last thing you have to sell, if you don't even have fancy clothes to sell, you've sold everything else, you've gone onto eBay, no one else wants anything else of yours. The one thing that there's never a shortage of is labor. You can actually sell yourself as a slave. You get that amount, you pay off your debts, but now you're stuck as a slave. And so what this law in Leviticus is saying is that Israel had to look out for each other. And if you have a brother that's sold into slavery, you don't get to say, well, I told you so. You know, you should have listened to my wonderful financial advice. You don't get to do that. You need to go and buy them out of slavery, okay? And you can work out a deal with them, but you buy them out. And if you don't have a brother, your uncle can do it for you. If you don't have an uncle, your cousin can do it. There's going to be some male in your family with a job who can afford you. That guy needs to come bail you out. And in fact, that person is called the kinsman redeemer, which is a concept that we see throughout Scripture, the kinsman redeemer, the one who comes and buys you out of slavery. So go back to Ephesians 1, just to show you one of many passages in the Old Testament that dealt with this concept of redemption. By the New Testament era, the word redeem had taken on a very specific spiritual meaning, namely Christ paying the price to redeem us from our sin. So redemption in the New Testament refers to that. Verse 7 here tells us, in Him we have redemption. In Him. The phrase "in Him" is repeated a lot in the section. Just look there in verse 4. It says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 7, the one we're dealing with. In Him we have the redemption. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance we acquire to the praise of His glory. So it's mentioned there, verse 13, in Him, because you believed the gospel, you believed in Him. So what is this concept of being in Him? Well, this is a very precious truth for Christians. The idea that our life, our death, our destiny is wrapped up in the life, death, and destiny of Jesus Christ. We are in Him. When you become saved and you have the seal of the Holy Spirit and you are baptized into the body of Christ, what are you being baptized into? Into Christ. You are in Him. The Holy Spirit seals you. We are grafted into His life, death, and destiny. The only way into the Father's presence is to say, I'm with Him. I'm with Jesus. You can't appear before the Father in your own merit. You have to be with Jesus. This is what our baptism symbolizes. This is what our communion symbolizes, that we partake in Him, in His body, and in His blood. If Jesus triumphs, we all triumph. If Jesus fails, we are all doomed. If Jesus' mission on earth failed to secure forgiveness from the Father, there's nothing we could do about it. We're doomed. We are in Him. Our life and death and destiny is wrapped up, grafted into Him. Psalm 49, verse 7 tells us why we wouldn't be able to do anything in ourselves. It says this, Psalm 49, 7. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and will never suffice. No man can ransom another. You might love your spouse very much. You can't die in their stead to grant them forgiveness. Why? Well, according to Psalm 49:7, because the price is too costly. Your blood doesn't cover your spouse's sin because it only covers yours. You have to die and pay for the penalty of your own sin. The wages of sin is death. You don't have any left over for someone else. Not just anyone can pay your ransom. You can't pay it for me, I can't pay it for you, because we all have our own sin to pay. If you put your faith in the wrong person, you're doomed. If you wrap your destiny up in the person of Muhammad, you are doomed. If you put your faith in Buddha for your salvation, you are doomed. There is only one name under heaven by which men can be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. You don't want to put your faith in the wrong person. In the late 12th century, when Richard the Lionheart went on his crusades, he left his kingdom to be stewarded by his younger brother, Prince John. Maybe if you've watched the Robin Hood cartoon, you know Prince John and his little serpent advisor, right? So he leaves it in his brother's care. He goes off on the crusade. Richard the Lionheart gets captured. He gets captured by Henry the Fourth. Henry the Sixth, sorry. Captures him and ransoms him. Says, I don't want to kill a king, but I will sell you back to your country for a price. He sets the price at 150,000 marks, which is a lot of money. Richard doesn't have it with him. He was, you know, must have left it in my other pants. I was busy pillaging people in the name of Christ. So he sends a memo back to his brother John and says, I need 150,000 marks. Well, they didn't just have that lying around in the palace either, so he had to raise it. So John immediately jumps into action and starts raising taxes from the people in order to ransom Richard back. And the people were giving gladly and generously because they loved their King Richard, and he was taking up their cause. And so finally, in fact, in a very short space of time, they raised 150,000 marks as a ransom for Richard. Only thing is, Prince John took the money and he gave it to Henry VI as a bribe to keep Richard in prison. Not the kind of brother you want handling your ransom negotiation, right? You don't want to put your faith in the wrong person. He was able to come up with the price, but he used it to keep Richard in prison. One of those wonderful little sibling rivalries in history. Trusting in the wrong person for your redemption is, to put it mildly, risky. You don't want to have your fate wrapped up in the fate of someone who can't save you. But thanks be to God that we have redemption in Him. The one person who has the price that can pay. The one person who is truly trustworthy. So verse 7 says, in Him we have the redemption. We here, who Paul talking about, he's talking about Christians, him included, all Christians have redemption. You might say, well, what, do I need redemption? Do I need to be bought out of something? I mean, am I a slave? Well, yeah, you are, scripturally speaking. I mean, democracy aside, the Bible says nobody is free. Everybody's serving somebody. Remember this morning, we're dealing with Luke chapter 4, and Christ quotes Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and one of the things that is said about human beings that need rescuing is that we are slaves. We're captives. That's why He came, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim that He could rescue them from being bound to their sin. Romans 6, verse 20 says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. True, you didn't have to stick to all the rules of God when you were a slave to sin. Verse 22 says, but now that you have been set free from your sin, you have become slaves of God. Those are the only two options. You're either a slave to sin, and then yes, you're free. You don't have to do what God tells you to do because you're a slave to sin. But then when you become a believer, you're rescued from that sin. Now you become a slave of God. Now you don't have to do the sin anymore. But you do have to obey God. Those are your only two categories. Sin is breaking a law of God's. That's what sin is. Let's not talk about sin as if it's something abstract. Sin is when you do something, you wake up in the morning, you do something that God told you not to do, that's a sin. Well, how do I know what God wants me to do? Well, you read His Bible. Well, so if I don't read, then I don't know. No, because one of the things in the Bible it says is if you don't do it, you're still judged for it. So you have to know what He says, and then you have to do it. And if you don't, you've broken His law. That's why Galatians 3 says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And Jesus was buying us from the law that we've all broken. God's law requires perfect obedience. If you break one law, you move into the category of being a lawbreaker who needs to be redeemed from the curse of the law. What was the curse of the law? What's the penalty for breaking the law? Death. Eternal death. Eternal perishing in hell. I hope I'm being clear here. Jesus died to redeem us from that curse. When I evangelize, sometimes a person will respond when they kind of understand what I'm saying, that there's only one way to Jesus, that you have to be a believer, that everybody's broken the law, that even one sin puts you in the category of lawbreaker, you know. And I'll rattle off a long list of sins like I do in some sermons. Sometimes I'll get hooked on one or two and they'll say, do you mean to tell me that homosexuals don't deserve heaven? Do you mean to tell me that Muslims don't deserve heaven? And I say, no, sorry, you've misunderstood me. I'm not saying homosexuals don't deserve heaven. I'm saying nobody deserves heaven! Nobody gets in. Yes, what they've done is wrong and has moved them into a category of being a lawbreaker, but you've missed the point if you're focusing on other people and their sin. You don't get into heaven. You don't deserve it. Nobody deserves it. Everybody's broken the law. We're all under the curse of the law. We all need to be redeemed from the law. You included. Me included. Don't focus on what this implies about other people, but what if those people were born that way? You focus on the fact that you're in this category, for whatever reason. You take the one sin that you focus on someone else, you take that out of the equation, guess what? They're still not sinless, probably, right? It's not like they've only done one sin. They're in the category for other sins too. Don't worry about other people. You focus on the fact that you're under the curse of the law. Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous, no, not one. Verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody, we're all in the same boat. This isn't in my notes, but there's something that's been on my heart because I've been avoiding reading certain authors for a while. But because I'm doing doctoral studies, they make you read stuff that you don't want to read so that you can write against it and so you can see where it's wrong. So I've been reading a lot of, not a lot, but a few books about emergent church movement. Have you heard of the emergent church movement? You know, when I first heard of it, I thought, you know what, let me not get too sucked into this thing because it's just a little fad. It's just a little trend that's going to blow over. And we're not going to have to deal with it again. And I don't want to have to now go and read up on all this stuff. But turns out it's still here. And it's taking root in a lot of churches. It's becoming very popular. It's becoming popular in South Africa. This is what they teach. Just by the way, it's so serious that some have said, analysts have said, if this takes root in the Christian church, it can have as big an effect on the Christian church as what the Reformation had in the 1500s. The difference is it would take us a step back. So everything that was accomplished in the 1500s, breaking out of the darkness of the Dark Ages, would come back if this takes root. And people love it. Christians are guzzling it down. The emergent church. And this is what they teach. They teach, it's very slippery. I mean, have you ever tried taking jelly and trying to nail it to the wall? It doesn't work very well. That's like trying to nail down what they believe. But the part that I'm concerned about this evening is what they've done with the doctrine of penal substitution. That means that Jesus died as a substitute and was a penalty. Okay, he died as a penalty. So this is what they say. They say, and I didn't have any quotes in my notes, but people like Brian McLaren, he's one of the foremost writers, Doug Padgett, Rob Bell, these types of people. And what they'll say is that you can't say God would punish Jesus for our sins because that's two wrongs and they don't make a right. You know, I've done something wrong and I've sinned, and yes, sin is heinous and God hates it and he wants to punish it, but he would never punish his own son because that doesn't make any sense. Now, you've done something wrong, and God's done something wrong in punishing an innocent person, and so Jesus didn't die for our sins. That's bad to say that Jesus died for our sins. This is their argument, right? They would say it's like divine child abuse. He's just taking out his anger on his child. If you took out your anger on your child for something someone did to you, we would say that was wrong of you. So you can see how this is like, oh yeah, Christians think, yeah, that makes sense. I mean, it's making sense to some of you right now. Don't raise your hand. And so, why did Jesus die then? Well, he died as an example. He died as a love sacrifice. Not a blood sacrifice, but as a love sacrifice, they'll say. So, when we as humans were doing our worst to him, nailing him to the cross, he even then said, Father, forgive them. And he was just loving us even when we were doing this bad thing. And so, in this way, he was setting an example. When people do bad things to you, you just need to forgive them. He wasn't condemning anybody. Okay, so still it sounds like, well, it sounds kind of Christian at this point. They take it the next step from that and they say this. They say, well, because of that, you can't tell people that you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. Okay. Brian McLaren, in a book I read this week, I'm not making this up, says, when I speak to Muslims, I don't try to get them to become Christians. I try to get them to become Muslim followers of Jesus. And when I speak to Hindus, I try to get them to be Hindu followers of Jesus. He tells a story about when he explains what he views Jesus as and Jesus' role to a Jewish friend. The Jewish friend said to him, I could believe in that Jesus. He has so toned down who Jesus is and what Jesus did for us that a Jew who rejects Jesus as the Messiah would still call himself a Jewish follower of Jesus. This is dangerous, dangerous stuff. And you might say, well, I would never end up there. But I like this idea that two wrongs don't make a right and Jesus just died as an example. This is the problem with that view. It's not in the Bible. How do we know why Jesus died? I mean, McLaren's a very good writer and an excellent communicator, and he's come up with this great idea, and it's a fantastic theory, and it would be wonderful if that were true. But how do we know if it's true or not? How do you know why Jesus died? How do I know why Jesus died? I don't know, unless I read it in the Bible, right? Because the Bible is God's revelation and he gave this to us to tell us why Jesus came. It would help if I had some more notes here, but I know 1 Peter deals with it. Turn to 1 Peter. 3:18 is a great example. Tell me how you can say Jesus didn't have to suffer, Jesus didn't have to die, Jesus didn't have to bleed on the cross for our sins, when you've got verses all over the Bible. I mean, for goodness sake, you've got the whole Old Testament. The scapegoat, what was the point of the scapegoat? To be an example? No, to die. I mean, all the sacrifices and the slit throats and the spilt blood, what's that? To be an example of what? No, to die for atonement for our sins. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. That's why he suffered. For sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. The Greek, I think it's the word anti there, meaning on behalf of. For the unrighteous. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Why did Jesus die? You can believe Brian McLaren, or you can believe the Apostle Peter, but you can't believe both. Just remember, the person that you just choose to put your faith in can be risky if you choose the wrong person. The Jesus of Scripture is a Jesus who suffered for sins. Ephesians 3:18 tells us. You've got Isaiah 53, we won't turn there, but I mean the whole picture of the suffering servant bearing in his body our iniquities. Jesus bore in his body the curse on the cross. We already read Galatians 3 that he redeemed us from the curse of the law. Mark 10:45, Jesus is described as the one who is came to be our ransom. He came to be a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. So why did he come? To be a ransom. Why did he have to suffer? He suffered for sinners. He died for us. That's why you can't take penal substitution, the idea that Jesus substituted and died as a penalty, out of the gospel and still be left with the gospel that saves. He's not an example. He's our Savior. He didn't do it to show us how to love our neighbor. He did it to redeem us so that we can love our neighbor. He did it to pay for the sin to get us into the kingdom so we could have a new heart so that we could actually love people. That's why he did it. And it just demeans his sacrifice to say that he didn't have to do it. He was setting us an example. Well, couldn't he have written a poem, for goodness sake? Why does he have to bleed on the cross? Because the Bible says he was paying for our sins. Where were we? The human predicament is one that incurs a cost. Jehovah's Witnesses, knock knock, who's there? Jehovah's Witness, come on in. Let's talk about Jesus. Jesus didn't die for your sins. Okay, this is what you do with Jehovah's Witnesses. This is Jehovah's Witness Evangelism 101. Don't talk about wrangling about anything. Just say to them this. In your system, what happens to your guilt? Just ask them that question. You're bad, right? I mean, you've done something wrong. They'll admit that. Yeah, yeah. Me too. I've done a lot wrong. Probably more than you. What do I do with my sin? Well, come to our Bible studies and don't salute the flag and don't join the army. And what do you do with your sin? That's the question. You can ask any cult member that. What do you do with your sin? And they've come up with a system, and the system isn't as good as a perfect Lamb of God dying on behalf of you. The system is usually, you need to do some stuff to be saved. You need to do some stuff to acquire some sort of appeasement. The Bible says Jesus did all of that. That's why we sing about his cross. So that's the meaning of redemption. Okay, let's move on. The meaning of redemption. What is the cost of redemption? What did it cost Jesus? Well, verse 7 tells us. Go back to Ephesians. In him, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses. How do we have the trespasses? You want to go speak to an emergent theologian? Take them to this very verse. We have forgiveness of our trespasses through his blood. Not through a life that we live because of an example that we gained by looking at his blood. No, we get it through his blood. This is the cost. A lot of people want to broker their own deal with God. We spoke about this morning, right? Remember when we said, you ask somebody, why do you get to heaven? Well, because I'm a good person. I recycle or whatever. I tithe. I help. I'm into enlightening the community. Whatever it is. They come up with some system. They're bartering with God. But these commodities of the things that you do that make you a good person, they're like monopoly money when you're talking to God. They're just worthless. It's just not going to help. It's not the right currency. I mean, if I could legitimately stand here and offer anybody here $1 million for their house. I could offer you $1 billion for your house. I'm not even making this up. I have $1 billion. Anyone want to take me up on that? I'll pay you $1 billion right now. Like, well, what's the catch? No, seriously, I have it. I'm not lying. Hand on the Bible. I have $1 billion. And you say, okay, we'll sign the contract. And then I hand you my Zim dollar. I actually have $100 trillion. I have $100 trillion. I'm richer than Bill Gates in Zimbabwe. And I hand you $100 trillion note and ask for some change. You say, well, hold on. I don't accept this. Why not? I said $100 billion. Here's your $100 trillion. What's wrong with it? It's real money. I mean, they're not making this stuff up. It's real money. This is actual money. Why don't you want it? It's not the currency that you deal in, right? That currency isn't worth anything in your world. I don't know how much toilet paper costs there, but I think the notes are probably worth more. You don't want that currency. Well, that's what you're like when you go to God with all of your good deeds and your righteous deeds and say, I'll give you 100 trillion good deeds for my soul. Does God say, wow, that sounds like a good deal? No one does 100 trillion good deeds. You'll do 100 trillion of them? He says, what? That's not the currency I deal in. I deal in perfection. 100% perfection. I don't want your money. I don't want your good deeds. I want blood. I want justice. This is my character, God says. I'm holy. I can't make a deal and keep my holiness. I need justice to keep my holiness. Do you have justice for me? Yeah, the wages of sin is death. That's all you can offer God is eternal death. But God doesn't accept our currency. Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is why we understand why the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament was there. Remember, they would have to take a little lamb, cut its throat, spill its blood, sprinkle it over the people. It was macabre. It was gross. What was the point of? Why did blood actually have to be spilled? Wasn't there a symbolic way of doing it? No. Something had to die. Something innocent that didn't wrong God, that didn't attack God's goodness and His justice. A little lamb. Blood had to be shed. Now, that blood didn't save them, but it had to be shed as an atonement, as a looking forward to one who would come and be the perfect Lamb of God, whose blood would actually achieve their salvation. Go back to 1 Peter. We were there earlier. Your good works, your Zim dollars, your monopoly money, it's worthless to God. Leviticus 17, while you're going there, I'll just read. Leviticus 17:11 says, I have given blood for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement, the violent death on your behalf. Could Jesus have died of pneumonia and still pay for our sins? Oh, we don't know. But no, the answer is no. Jesus had to die a violent death. His death couldn't be an accident. His death couldn't be a disease, an infection. His death had to be people killing him, incurring God's wrath, a violent sacrifice to spill his blood. 1 Peter 18 tells us what currency and how precious it is. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver, or gold, or Zim dollars, or monopoly money, or your good works, but, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish or spot. I love that word, precious. The blood is precious. God considers it valuable. He considers it priceless. He considers it precious. His Son's blood that He was willing, in fact, Isaiah 53 tells us He was pleased to crush it out of Him to pay for our sin. It wasn't just an example. Oh, it was an example of sacrifice. Don't get me wrong. It was a tremendous example, the ultimate example. But Jesus came to die a violent death so that we don't have to pay God back for our sins if we believe in Him. That is the cost. That was the price. That's what was paid. It's a done deal. Before Jesus died, when He dropped the last blood of drops from His veins, He said, "It is finished." They don't have to go on shedding their blood to get to heaven. They don't have to go on doing confession to get to heaven. They don't have to give money to get to heaven, or buy indulgences to get to heaven, or do anything to get to heaven. It's finished. Paid in full, Colossians tells us. Our debt was paid in full on the cross. Application for us: stop trusting in your own good works to prove that you're saved. Trust in Jesus. Trust in the blood of Christ. God was totally satisfied with that sacrifice, and He's not satisfied with anything less. Now, you might say, "Well, I don't claim to be good. I have the opposite problem. I'm too bad. I agree that I'm sinful. I'm so wicked. I'm so sinful. You don't know the stuff that I've done. God could never forgive me for what I've done." Well, that's good. That brings us to our third and final point, the extent of the redemption. Looked at the meaning of redemption, buying us back for a price. The cost of redemption, what was that price? The precious, priceless blood of Christ. What is the extent? How far does this redemption go? Verse 7, "In Him we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." That's the extent. How much grace does God have? That's how many sins can be forgiven. And yours are probably in that category, right? I mean, whatever you've done, it's not according to God's grace. His grace is lavished. I read you the quote by Spurgeon. This is a wonderful image. He says he imagines this little fish worried that when he's in the Thames River and he's drinking, like, "I might one day drink the whole Thames River dry." Little guppy. And the Thames says, "Don't worry, I've got enough water. You can just drink as much as you want." That's what God's grace is like. It's lavish. It's overwhelming. It's overflowing. All the sin in the world doesn't compare to the pricelessness of Christ's blood. It's an infinite sacrifice. That's why one could die for the many. Because of what Jesus did for you, there's total, total forgiveness. This word, the forgiveness of our trespasses — to trespass means to cross the line of God, a sin. The forgiveness means to send it away. That's what the word means. Send away. The sending away of your sin. Micah 7, verse 18. Anyone memorize that from when we were going through it in the evening service months ago? No, me neither, but I got it written down here. Micah 7, 18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression?" Verse 19, he says, "He will again have compassion on us, and He will tread our iniquities underfoot." And then this line: "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says this. He says, "Sin shall not be cast in like a cork, which rises up again, but like lead, which sinks to the bottom." You think of your sin, you think of how wicked it is, how vile it is, how heavy it is, and how that weight, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, is just pushing you down, this burden that you can't get rid of, with a hand of God on you, pushing you down into hell. That weight is the same weight that when it is lifted, it's rolled off your shoulders into the ocean of God's love. That ocean is so deep, it falls like lead to the bottom, never to be recovered. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, "He does not deal with us according to our sins," praise God, "nor repay us according to our iniquities." Verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does He move our transgressions from Him." So was it enough? Was Christ's sacrifice on the cross enough for your sin? Everything that you've ever done? You might think of some heinous things that you've done in the past, things that no one could forgive you of. So you would think. God's grace is more lavish than that. He doesn't deal with you according to His sins. He loves you enough to send His Son to die for you. His blood can cover every sin you ever committed. Verse 7 says, back in Ephesians 1, "In Him we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." I want you to turn to 1 Timothy. You have to see this with your own eyes. This is great. You know, the concept of according to his grace. You ask Bill Gates to sponsor you on a missions trip if he gives you $25. You're like, thanks, that's out of your riches. According to his riches would be, here's, you know, $25 million, take some friends. You're like, okay, awesome. It doesn't put a dent in his riches, right? That's according to his riches. So it's the same with God. As you're going to 1 Timothy 2, I want to remind you of something I've told you about before. It's really gross, so block your ears if you're sensitive. But on July 10th, 1973, the 16-year-old grandson of billionaire John Paul Getty was kidnapped. And they asked for a ransom of $17 million from John Paul Getty Sr., his grandfather, and his grandfather refused to pay it. So his grandfather leaves him with these kidnappers for 5 months. And just says, I'm not paying. That's ridiculous. That's too expensive. So they send a ransom note to local newspapers threatening to send him back in little bits and pieces until the ransom is paid. And just to make their point, they included in the envelope his right ear. At that point, Getty very reluctantly opens negotiations with them and eventually settles on the amount of $2 million. That's not according to his riches, that's out of his riches. What was God's idea when he realized you and your sin were now on its way to hell, you needed to be bought back from the slavery of sin? Did he negotiate with sin, with you, with Satan? Did he try to minimize it? Did he try to take an easy way out? 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. I'll start in verse 4. God, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It doesn't say all people are saved. It says God desires them to be saved. How? By coming to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5. For there is one God. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Verse 6. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. He gave what price? What was Jesus willing to give to buy your soul? Did he pull out of his riches, I'm willing to offer you so much for that person's soul? No. He gave himself entirely. He carried our sins on his cross away from the gaping mouth of God's fury, so far away that they can never be seen, can never be found. That is why we praise him. That is why it's important for us to cling onto this old, deep, biblical theology. This understanding that you can't trade Jesus' death on the cross for some sort of exemplary lifestyle that if a Muslim does, he can get to heaven. You can't do that. It's not the right currency. It's not the right price. Jesus gave himself as a ransom. Not to Satan, to God the Father. God the Father is the one that you have offended. God the Father is the one that needed appeasement, but God the Father is just and can't let it go undone. He didn't do something wrong by punishing Christ. He took the punishment that had to be dealt, and he put it on his Son because he loves you. And because Christ was willing to do that, Christ was also raised from the dead and would be exalted to the right hand of the Father. His sacrifice was infinite. All of your sins are covered. I want you tonight, as you go home and the thoughts of the week start flooding into your head and you're planning ahead for the week to come, I want you to remember that every moment of time that you have today, tomorrow, this week, the rest of your life, is time that Jesus Christ purchased for you with his blood. Time that he's left you here on earth and he's given you a stewardship to share that message with other people, that what they're doing isn't good enough, but what he did is enough. And don't think that you're all cleaned up and you got your act together because of you. Think about Jesus and what he did to purchase that righteousness for you. And know this, you can go before God anytime and he'll accept you. He'll embrace you. He'll love you. He'll listen to your prayers. He'll answer your prayers. Because when he sees you, he sees his Son who died on the cross to make you acceptable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful doctrine of redemption, and we fear for those many believers who are children of yours but are getting sucked into this deadly teaching that you can be saved without having your sins forgiven by Christ because of his death on the cross. And we just pray, Lord, that we would not demean that sacrifice either by living a life as if we haven't been redeemed from that sin. And that you would help us to live in a way that gives glory and honor to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. As he paid for us to be released, we would live as those who are free. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.